Open your Bibles to 2 John and hold your finger and mark that place and flip back also to the Gospel of John chapter 15. I'll have the words on the screen in 2 John, but not in the Gospel of John. So if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those black ones in the pew rack in front of you. Julie and I went down to the art museum a couple of weeks ago to the Matisse exhibit. I just wanted you to know that. I thought you'd be impressed. And you know, when people, art historians, talk about artists, I notice they talk a lot about their influences, people that influenced them as they were developing their own style or technique or approach. When we study the writings of John and ask that question, who influenced John? It's one of the easiest questions to ever ask and answer. It's clear that John is influenced almost exclusively by the Lord Jesus. The words he chooses, his doctrine, his mindset. And we see it. It's one of the great things, I think it's one of the fun things, it's easy for me to say. One of the things I enjoy studying the letters of John are comparing them to the teachings of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, and observing that influence. And so before we even read these last few verses of 2 John, I just want to set in your mind some of the teaching of Jesus, his vocabulary in John chapter 15, because there's a great deal of overlap. For example, the word abide. We saw this morning, abide, abiding in the truth. Of course, that's a John chapter 15 word. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever he asks of the Father in my name, he may give you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So the commandment to love that we've seen echoed in 2 John, the word abide that is so often used, the connection between love and obedience to commandments and the truth of Christ. And especially I wanted you to see in that text that emphasis in the teaching of Jesus about I chose you. I chose you. Let's see how that comes to the surface here as we look at 2 John. The closing verses of 2 John, 2 John verse 10 through 13, are intensely practical. John is helping the church sort through some practical realities connected to the boundaries for truth and love. How does that play out in our lives, in the life of a local church? Well, let's just read verse 10 through 13, and I want to make comments as I read this text to make sure you understand it, and then really just make a few observations. Actually, just two observations at the end. But I might make a few more as I'm reading. but I'm only going to count two. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Pause right there. Understand the context. In the first century, as Christianity was spreading across the Roman Empire, the church depended on traveling teachers and preachers like Paul and like Apollos and others that we read about in Scripture, many that we do not read about. And these traveling teachers and preachers depended on a strong cultural value of hospitality. There were not really any hotels, not great transportation. When they moved from city to city to strengthen and teach the church, they depended on the church to embrace them, to host them, to house them and protect them and feed them and give them legitimacy in that city. If somebody came to a city and nobody embraced them, nobody was willing to extend hospitality to them, then they were vulnerable. They were exposed. They had no rights, no legal status. And so it's really hard for us in our modern world, in the Western world, to imagine how important it was culturally to extend hospitality to somebody that you knew. But John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now you know the teaching he's talking about if you were here this morning, right? This teaching of Christ, the teaching about Christ that we talked about this morning, biblical Christology, his authority, his identity as the incarnate, crucified Son of God, his exclusivity. If a traveling teacher comes to you and they have a teaching that is not sound, it's not this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. Now, remember that we've already established that in 2 John, when the letter opens up addressed to a chosen lady and her children, some understand that as a reference to a lady and her children, a household. But many, most, including me, understand that as best being understood as John's reference to a local church. And if that's the case, then when John says, do not receive him into your house, he's talking about a house church, which we know when we study the New Testament carefully was the norm in first century Christianity. These people did not have the freedom, the financial strength to construct facilities like this. They were gathering all over these great cities of Rome in the biggest house they could find. They were house churches. And when that house filled up, they'd start another one in another house. And that's how Christianity spread across most of the world. And so when, verse 10, he says, do not receive him, this false teacher, into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Paul's saying, listen, don't show solidarity or support to these false teachers. Now, he was asking a lot. He was asking them in some ways to violate a cultural expectation. But he said, you cannot give legitimacy to these false teachers. Don't bring them in. Don't even give them a greeting. And notice that this decision was not based on their personality or their delivery or the kind of music they sang or the way they dressed. It was based on the content of their teaching. Not if you don't like them, reject them. Not if they make you feel good, embrace them. But listen carefully to their teaching, and if they are not speaking the truth of this teaching concerning Christ, then don't greet them. Don't let them into the house. Don't give them solidarity and support. Verse 11. For the one who gives him, a false teacher, a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, notice a couple of things there. First of all, evil deeds. This is strong language. These are not axe murderers. These are not convicted criminals. These are people who have a corrupt Christology. And John says, evil deeds. And notice the vocabulary. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That word participate is a New Testament word you know. It's the word koinonia. He fellowships. He shares support for his evil deeds by extending greeting and bringing them in. Do not lend them your credibility and legitimacy. That's what John is saying. You have this cultural expectation to be hospitable. You're sweet Christian people and you want to be nice. But John says, you must not lend these false teachers your credibility and legitimacy. Because they'll corrupt you and they'll use the standing you give them to corrupt others. Verse 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. That sounds like something his master said, doesn't it? So that your joy may be made full. We don't know when we read verse 12. If John is limited here by the economy of paper or the economy of time, right? I have a lot more I want to write to you. But we don't know if he's running out of one sheet of paper. But literally here he's talking about the vocabulary is papyrus and black stuff. All right? The ink was still developing. Anything black would do. We don't know if he was running out of papyrus and the black stuff, or if it was an economy of time, if the person who had visited him from this sister church was about to leave and he needed to hurry. But there was an urgent need that forced Paul to as quick as he can to sit down and write this note to give direction to the church. He says, there are more things I want to say to you, but not with paper and ink. I hope to come and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. And literally, face to face is mouth to mouth. But don't tell somebody you want to have a mouth to mouth conversation. That just doesn't translate very well. Face to face. And there is a time for communicating with a letter. There's a time for communicating with an email. There's a time for communicating on the phone or with a text message. But God help us if we forget how to communicate face to face, right? And we begin to substitute the poor substitute of paper and ink for face to face, tone of voice and facial expressions and a touch on the arm or the knee, face to face, so that your joy may be full. Verse 13. The children of your chosen sister greet you. And this is one of the main reasons. I mentioned this last Sunday night. This is one of the main reasons, verse 13. The main reason why I think it's best to understand this letter as a letter to a church. Paul writes to one church and calls her a chosen lady and her children. And he sends greetings from another church, maybe his home church, the church where he's there at the time, referring to that church as the children of your chosen sister greet you. If Paul was talking about a real lady, he would probably say the lady greets you, but the children of your chosen sister greet you. Ephesus was a big city, probably at this time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Big city. Not big church buildings. Today in Oklahoma City, I just said, there are somewhere around 160 or 170 Southern Baptist churches in this big city. There were multiple Christian churches in Ephesus, meeting in houses with different leaders. And John is in one, writing to another in that city or in that area. And he calls the church your chosen sister. That's important language, isn't it? Powerful language. A sister church, reminding us that we're in the family of God. A chosen sister. Language that John pulls from Jesus, John chapter 15. It's language that speaks to the value of every local church. Chosen sister greets you. We still use this language sometimes, talking about sister churches. And verse 13 reminds us of this New Testament assumption that not only do we need fellowship within a church, but we need fellowship, partnership with other churches that share our commitment to biblical truth. And sister churches, we need them and they need us. Not insignificant, chosen, not competitors, sisters. This is biblical language that it would be helpful if we would continue to use as we pray for and work with our sister churches in love and truth. Now, having walked through the text, let me just make two observations about some practical realities of love and truth. First, love is more than being nice. It's not less than being nice, but it's more than being nice. Sometimes you'll read people studying 2 John or hear them, and they raise this objection that goes something like, well, wait a minute, to refuse basic hospitality in any culture, especially this culture, would be unkind. And if it is unkind, it would be unchristian. Because we know that Jesus was always kind. Well, maybe you could say he was always kind. But sometimes his kindness had an edge. And he certainly wasn't always nice. Remember, Jesus made a whip out of rope and turned over the money changers' tables and shooed them out of the temple. Sometimes people read this and say, well, no, Jesus, he would share fellowship with anyone. He ate meals with public sinners. Yeah, Jesus did. He embraced public admitted sinners freely in a way that was scandalous. But he was hard on religious leaders and teachers. When people were claiming to stand with authority and teach the people of God the truth of God, if they were corrupt or misguided, then Jesus jumped right in the middle of them. He confronted them often, sometimes with harsh language. Whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. You're binding a burden on people that you're unwilling to pick up and carry yourself. So this idea that we need to always be nice is an idea that we need to walk carefully with. Because when we seek to walk in truth and love, sometimes we have to build boundaries that seem to not be nice. Sometimes love is tough, right? The second thing along with that is truth might offend. We need to be careful to not be offensive with our personalities, offensive in our attitudes, offensive in our demeanor. We need to, in the language of the Apostle Paul, if possible, as far as it depends on us, live in peace with all men. We don't want to ever be offensive because we're careless or hateful. But sometimes the truth offends people. And sometimes for a church to draw boundaries based on truth is offensive. John is challenging these first generation Christians in Ephesus to violate some cultural norms. For them to refuse hospitality would seem unkind, mean-spirited, ugly, uncalled for. And again, he's not saying based on your preferences or personality or some petty disagreement, but core Christology, he says, you can't extend hospitality to them. Even though it might offend. Sometimes truth does offend. I remember years ago, I just finished seminary, and a young preacher that I went to seminary with, we both graduated and went to churches in small towns. And he was confronted with a dilemma, challenging dilemma for a 25-year-old kid preacher. Their community, their city, had a Thanksgiving service every year. And it was his Baptist church's year to host it. He was a 25-year-old preacher, just been in the church for a few months. When he realized that the leader of the Mormon church in that little town was set to pray from his pulpit in the Thanksgiving service. I'm not sure that my buddy had ever read 2 John. But somehow down in his gut, he thought, I'm not sure it's right for this religious teacher who has a corrupt Christology to stand in the pulpit of the Baptist church and pray. And in struggling with that, he decided that he would just ask them to move the service somewhere else. What kind of reaction do you think he got over that? Narrow-minded, mean-spirited, ugly, arrogant. Who does he think he is? Those Mormons are good people. Well, he wasn't saying they were bad people. He was just saying that their teaching about who Jesus is wrong. And that there have to be boundaries of love and truth. Love's more than being nice, and at times, truth might offend. But we cannot give a platform, give legitimacy, lend our credibility to people who are not telling the truth about Jesus. That's a simple message that John has for the church. And even though that's not complicated to understand, sometimes it's very challenging to live out, isn't it? Yeah. We did all that and we're still giving you 5 minutes back. We're good, aren't we? Huh? Some of you remember we went 5 minutes long this morning. You won't remember at all by tomorrow that we gave you 5 minutes back tonight. I know how you are. Brother James, come and lead us in that closing song. Let's sing all four verses of that great, I Know Whom I Have Believed. And if you need to come and talk to one of the ministers here or come with a public response, you come in this time. But let's stand together and sing this hymn in response.